This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events that are found here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the Lord had helped King David to overthrow the insurrection of his son Absalom. Unfortunately, though, it was at that point in time of David's victory when the tribes of Israel began to argue with the tribe of Judah, and the argument centered around their supposed support of King David. After they had helped Absalom in that insurrection, they all wanted to say, "Oh, no, we were with you all along, David, and we're here to support you now." I'll remind you, it was in the final section of chapter 19 where we found the tribes of Israel. They were attempting to prove their loyalty to David, and they did this by insisting that the men of Judah were the ones who were attempting to keep them from helping David to cross back over the Jordan so that he could return to his own household. And while they were, it's true here that they were attempting to prove that they were the dedicated servants of King David all along, it didn't take long for this disagreement between the northern tribes and Judah. This disagreement quickly resulted in yet another division between those who were giving lip service and those who were the true servants of the king. And listen, it's in similar fashion that there are many nominal Christians who are quick to give lip service. They're quick to say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a servant of God," and they want to give this lip service regarding their commitment to Christ, but then it's just lip service. It's just talk. You never see the action. And in contrast to this, we also see those who are truly serving our Savior, and they tend to talk a little bit less about it. They tend to be more about it than just to talk about it. And this is all based on the spiritual submission of being a true saint of the Lord. And as we make our way through our text tonight, we're going to consider the difference between the true servants of Jesus and those who are simply serving their own agenda while giving lip service to their Christian faith. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 1, because here we learn that there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. The men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're introduced to this Benjamite man whose name was Sheba. And here he's being called a rebel. Now, here in this day and age, we think that this is a cool thing. You know, it's the cool kids who were the rebels, you know. And, you know, honestly, though, I mean, this guy was a rebel without a clue. That word rebel is translated from a Hebrew word, which can also be rendered worthless and wicked. And so it's important to understand that the rebels, the ones that we think are so cool with their leather jackets and their you know, and that kind of stuff. You've seen Happy Days. You know what it's all about. The reality is, though, is that they're worthless and wicked. Rather than supporting and submitting himself to the anointed king of Israel, this guy Sheba, he stepped in where Absalom left off. And he did this by continuing to cause division amongst the people of God. You see, the death of Absalom left this vacuum, and Sheba was happy to fill that vacuum. As a result, the men of Judah, they divided themselves from the northern tribes of Israel because the northern tribes of Israel instantly sided with Sheba. The servants there in Judah, they simply remained loyal to King David as they dedicated themselves to the service of their king. And at the same time, Sheba took it upon himself to become this self-appointed leader. And as this self-appointed leader, he began to command the tribes of Israel to turn their backs on David by simply returning to their tents. Now, as we consider the way that this man named Sheba was spurring on this national division, we must not fail to notice that he was actually a son of Bichri, and therefore we see here he was a Benjamite. And while we don't have a lot of time to dig into the entire genealogy of this man, it is interesting to note that many commentators believe that Sheba and Saul both shared the same lineage through Benjamin's son Bichri. Now, if that's the case, then Sheba was not only a close relative of King Saul, but this would have also made him a relative of Mephibosheth. What this means then is that Sheba may have been attempting to restore the throne back to the tribe of Benjamin, which is who the tribe or the nation or the kingdom belonged to under the kingdom or the kingship of Saul. And regardless of whether he was attempting to claim the throne for himself or for maybe the son of Mephibosheth, the fact remains the same, that Sheba was a rebel. He was a wicked and worthless man who was ready to lead a rebellion against the anointed king of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 1, here we learn that Sheba blew a trumpet. He got everybody's attention. And then he said, "We have no share in David. We have no share in David." He was basically saying, we have no interest in supporting David's kingship. There's no reason for us to back him up or submit ourselves to him. And so he was encouraging all of Israel to continue their rebellion against the king that the Lord had anointed. And listen, Sheba was not only rejecting David, but he was also rejecting the entire inheritance which was rooted in David's family. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 1. Here again, Sheba declares, "Nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." In other words, Sheba was encouraging them to reject the entire house of David by simply returning to their own temporary tents. I'll remind you, the God of Israel would eventually go on to reveal that the promised Messiah would come from the lineage of Jesse and David. And that's an important point to understand. This is something that Sheba doesn't fully grasp at this point in time, but the Messiah was destined to come through the lineage of Jesse and David. Therefore, when Sheba encouraged the people to prefer their own tents to the house of David, he was unwittingly encouraging them to reject the everlasting inheritance of messianic salvation. In a similar fashion, I'm guessing that we all here tonight, we have a Sheba in our own lives. We have someone who challenges us to stop wasting all of our time setting out to serve our Savior. And they want to convince us that it's a waste of time and it's a waste of money to go to church and to support the church with financial offerings. And it's a waste of time to spend our time serving the Lord in this sort of way. And the Shebas of the world want to just say, hey, just focus on your own tent. Focus your attention on building up your own earthly home. Without debate, this plan is extremely short-sighted. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you make your way to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to take a moment to point out that the Shebas of this world, what they're failing to realize is that there is coming a day when we will give an account of our lives before the King of Kings. We are going to give an account of our lives and how we spent our time. And with that being the case, those who fail to maintain this sort of eternal perspective, they're going to mistakenly waste their lives serving the wrong king. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, based on this, we can see that the Shebas of this world, who are giving us the advice to just focus on our own tent and we should be building up our own earthly abode, the advice of these people are extremely short-sighted. It's that they're failing to recognize that there's coming a day when we will stand before the King of Kings and give an account of our lives. And so rather than wasting all of our time and our talent and our treasure attempting to fix up the temporary tent in which we dwell, we would do better to dedicate our lives to the pursuit of pleasing the one who will eventually judge the living and the dead. And with this as our goal, I would suggest that we would submit our lives to the Lord Jesus by spending our time serving our Savior so that we can be well-pleasing to him. And listen, this not only includes acts of service, but this also includes the importance of repentance, especially from things like youthful lusts. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 20. I want to focus your attention there at verse 3. Here we read, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them, so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Now here in this verse, we're reminded about the sinful lust that King David was struggling with. And I'll remind you that this was a man who not only practiced polygamy by taking to himself 8 wives, but he also had these 10 concubines. For the sake of clarity, a concubine is an unmarried woman who is being supported by a man that she's not married to and potentially even living with him. So we see then that David was not only a polygamist, but he was also engaging in acts of fornication with these 10 concubines whom he refused to marry for whatever reason. Without debate, David had a problem with lust. And while I could wish to tell you here that David here is repenting of his sexual sins, I don't believe that that's the case. Otherwise, maybe he would have been repenting of polygamy as well. I think that there's another reason for this decision to put away these concubines. Remember, these are the same women that David left behind on that day when he fled from Israel in order to escape the sword of his son Absalom. And I'll remind you that it was back in chapter 16 where Ahithophel, he was Absalom's counselor, he encouraged Absalom by declaring, "Go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father." At that point in time, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of his house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, I'm certain here that the news of Absalom's actions, they made their way to the ears of King David. And while I wish I could tell you that David here is ready to repent of all of his sexual immorality, it seems more likely to me that David here is rather choosing to punish these concubines because in his eyes, they had been defiled by his son Absalom. And it's sad to say that, all these relational complications really could have been easily avoided had David simply followed the Lord's perfect plan for marriage. If David would have simply decided to be a one-woman man, had he simply picked a woman to marry and stayed true to that marriage, then these women wouldn't have been secluded and sent away to live as widows for the rest of their lives because of all of these decisions that David had been making. In light of all this, I would simply point out that there are many women in the world today who are willing to be concubines, and many men in the world today who are ready to find as many concubines as will have him. And it's tragic. And, you know, they can point at the Bible and say, "Oh, the Lord, he's just a big high ruiner and he's just a big, killjoy and wants to ruin our good time." And yet, that's not the case at all. You see, the Lord is opposed to every form of sexual immorality, including polygamy and adultery and premarital fornication. And not because he wants to rob us of pleasure and having a good time, but instead, he wants to save us from the relational complications that result in broken hearts and broken homes. And it is that simple. The Lord knows the struggles of the single parent. The Lord knows the issues that arise when women decide to abort their babies and the pain that results after the fact. The Lord knows all of these complications and it's tragic. And the Lord would spare us of it all by just simply saying, "Hey, I've given you a perfect plan for marriage. It's one woman and one man and they're true to each other." As we consider the consequences that are quite often caused by our sexual sins, I would encourage you to embrace the advice that Paul presented in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There he declares, flee youthful lusts. He doesn't say entertain them, play around with them. No, he says flee them. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Based on this, we can see that those who want to serve our Savior, we ought to be fleeing from our youthful lusts, because those youthful lusts will lead us into a life of many relational complications. Now, the chances are some of us here tonight have already, made some of these relational complications come to pass in our own lives. Many of us here tonight are already dealing with these sorts of relational complications that come from sexual morality. And if so, I don't want you to beat yourself up about it tonight. I simply want to encourage you to realize that if the Lord can use a man like David, who was a polygamist, an adulterer, and a premarital fornicator, if the Lord can use a man like David, I'm here to tell you he can use the rest of us. And that's good news. Because we're all struggling with sin. And you know, we can kind of get into this idea that, well, David was perfect and that's why he was king. No, David was not perfect. David was not chosen to be king because he was this perfect guy. But rather, David was a man after God's own heart, because when the Lord called him on the carpet, he would repent. And so it's my hope that we would all have that same heart, that heart that recognizes that we constantly fall short of God's glory, and when we realize that we're living in sin, we should repent. At the same time, though, listen, the Lord has encouraged us to flee from youthful lusts, and the reason why is because he wants to spare us from broken hearts and broken homes, and it is that simple. Furthermore, those who serve the Savior should also step up and quickly accomplish the calling of our King. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 2 Samuel chapter 20, we'll pick up our study at verse 4. Here we learn that the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Now, here in these verses, we're reintroduced to this man named Amasa. And I'll remind you that Amasa had previously served Absalom as the commander of Israel's army. And I should remind you also that it was back in chapter 19 where we learned that David promised to demote his own commander, Joab, by promoting Amasa to the position of commander of the king's army. And listen, this was David's attempt to reestablish unity between his soldiers and the army of Israel. Unfortunately, Amasa caused David to question his loyalty by failing to accomplish his mission in the appointed time, which was 3 days. He had 3 days to go and assemble all the troops and get them together to go after Sheba. But he didn't. He failed to do that. He delayed. And we should notice there in verse 5 that he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed. That word there, delayed, it actually speaks of hesitation. It's not a word that says, well, it just, you know, it was a tougher task than he was able to accomplish in that time frame. No, he could have done this, and yet that word delayed speaks of hesitation. It even speaks of procrastination. I always say, don't put off today what you can put off till tomorrow, right? But that's not a good way to live, is it? Procrastination and hesitation will never lead us to that place where we become true servants of the Lord. And here we see Amasa wasn't in any huge hurry to accomplish the calling of his king. It's in similar fashion that there are many in the church today who aren't really passionate about serving the Savior. They know that they should be serving, and they're eventually going to get around to it as soon as they have a convenient time to do it. But then that convenient time never comes, does it? Regardless of whether we're talking about hesitation or just plain procrastination, these believers are failing to accomplish their calling in Christ. And the reason why is because they really aren't submitting themselves to our King. Now, if this sounds like something you struggle with, then trust me when I tell you that the Lord, he's looking for willing servants who are ready to accomplish his commands. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 6, because here we learn that David said to Abishai, Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. Now, here in this verse, we're reintroduced to this man named Abishai, who was not only David's nephew, but he was also Joab's brother. Being that Amasa was hesitating to accomplish the command of the king, he was procrastinating this responsibility. David then just simply decided to find someone who would accomplish the mission for him. At that point in time, David decides to delegate this responsibility to Abishai, who gladly steps up to the challenge. And in light of this, I would point out that our King of Kings, well, he's looking for those who are saying, "Here am I, send me." That's who he's looking for. And rather than allowing hesitation or procrastination to keep you from stepping up to serve your Savior, I encourage you to realize that we all have this limited amount of time to accomplish the work of the Lord. We all have a very limited amount of time. And it's sad to say that too many of us are wasting that time binging shows on Netflix and following this and that and doing things that the Lord never called us to do, and yet we do that rather than what he's actually calling us to do. We don't have time for all of these things, and so we have to let some of it drop off. And sadly, there are too many that say, "Well, I'll serve the Lord tomorrow," and yet tomorrow never comes. That being the case, listen, the true servant of the Lord is the one who is submitting their lives to the Lord. They're not putting off what the Lord is calling them to do till tomorrow, but rather we're accomplishing his calling in the appointed time that he's given us. At the same time, we should be careful to avoid making the same mistake that Abishai made after receiving the instructions of David. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 7, because here we learn that Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now here in this verse, we find Abishai, he's stepped up to the plate. He's accepted the responsibility, but then immediately takes a back seat to the leadership of his brother Joab. Abishai is given the responsibility of taking care of this, and there in verse 7 we see Joab's men went and did this. What happened? Now it's possible that Abishai was intimidated by his older brother, or it's also possible that he just thought he was doing the right thing by allowing Joab to lead the mission. But either way, Abishai was wrong, and the reason why is due to the fact that Joab was a man who obviously had his own agenda. Oh, he wanted to secure his position as the commander of David's army, and yet he was driven by selfish ambition, which is why David chose Abishai to lead the mission in the first place. In order to further explain what I'm saying, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8, here we read, "When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them." Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened and its sheath at its hips. "And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, 'Are you in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri." Now, here in these verses, we find Joab. He's setting out to settle a score. He's taking revenge on the man who he thinks took his position away from him. Without debate, Joab was angry after learning that David had given his position to Amasa. And so when Amasa finally caught up with this company of men that David sent out to pursue Sheba, Joab decides to take this opportunity to murder the man who had seemingly stolen his position. Based on this, we can see that Joab was a man who was allowing the hatred in his heart to result in a murderous agenda, which was in complete conflict with his king. It's in similar fashion there are many Christians, even in the modern church now, who are allowing unforgiveness to keep them from properly serving our Savior. And just to be clear, I should point out that it's possible for a Christian to engage in acts of service while simultaneously not submitting themselves to the King. It's possible for a Christian to harbor hatred within their hearts for those whom the Lord has called, all the while presenting a facade of being a submissive servant. And it's sad to say that there are many who are quick to claim a leadership position simply because, well, they want to accomplish their own personal agenda. And sometimes, like Joab, that personal agenda is to get even with someone else. What's even worse is that there are those who unwittingly allow themselves to become pawns in the personal plans of these self-appointed leaders. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me beginning at verse 11, here we read, "Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab.' But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted." Here in these verses, we find the soldiers who were the servants of David. They're beginning to question the leadership of Joab. And the reason why is due to the fact that Amasa was lying there wallowing in his own blood. And as each soldier came upon this sight, it caused them to stop and pause. And red flags were going off. And are we following the right guy? That being the case, one of the men who was completely faithful to Joab, he decided to hide the body. And then after hiding the body, he rallied the troops by encouraging them, "Hey, let's follow Joab, because if we follow Joab, then we're following David." In this way, those who were faithful to Joab were attempting to convince the rest of the men that the rejection of Joab then was the rejection of King David, but that really wasn't the case at all. As a result, there were many who were willing to overlook the murderous hatred of Joab because they thought they were submitting themselves to King David, when in fact they weren't. They were submitting themselves to Joab, who was just doing his own thing. And beginning here at verse 13, we learn that when Amasa's body was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel at Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Now here in these verses, we find Joab and his men, they're tracking Sheba to the city of Abel. And not only that, but we also learn here that they were ready to attack the entire town of Abel just to capture Sheba. With that being the case, we can see here that Sheba truly was a worthless and a wicked man. And the reason I say this is because he's actually willing to let every person in the city of Abel suffer for his own safety. Rather than sparing these people of the trouble that he had brought to their town by simply just giving himself over, he was actually using the people in that town as his own personal shield. And that's just tragic. It shows what a worthless man he was. Not only that, but we can also see here that Joab was a man who was willing to destroy the entire town of Abel just so that he could reclaim his position as the commander of David's army. And so we see also that Joab was also a worthless kind of guy here. He's willing to go in and just decimate this town in order to go and say, "Look what I did for you, David. Give me my position back." In light of this, we can see that both Joab and Sheba were men who were ready to sacrifice everyone else just to achieve their own agenda. Now consider that in contrast to the self-sacrificial love of our Savior Jesus. I'll remind you that Jesus, he came to give his life as a ransom so that sinners like us could be saved. And listen, the believer who has received the benefits of the Lord's sacrifice, we ought to now be following in his footsteps by loving others with the same sort of sacrificial love. What this means then is that the true servants of our Savior, they're willing to sacrifice themselves, not call everybody else to sacrifice for them. The true servant of our Savior shows up to church to say, "Hey, what can I do for someone else?" Not, "What can everybody here do for me?" We show up to say, "Hey, how can I bless someone else?" rather than, "Who's going to bless me today?" Well, thankfully for the people of Abel, there was one woman, a wise woman, who decided that she wasn't going to allow the agendas of Joab and Sheba to destroy their city. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 16. Here we learn that then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear. Please say to Joab, 'Come nearby that I may speak with you.' when he had come near to her. The woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel.' And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Now here in these verses, we find this wise woman. She's attempting to derail this whole destruction of her city. She describes her city to Joab as a place of peace. She's saying, "Hey, this is a peaceful city, and you guys are bringing war here." According to her, Abel was once a place where disputes would be settled, and disagreements would result in resolutions, which would restore the unity of those who were in conflict. And would it be to God that Calvary South Austin would be such a place, that this would be a place where disagreements result in resolutions, where disputes are settled and the peace of God is enjoyed? Would it be to God that this would be a place of brotherly unity, which stems from forgiveness? Sadly, there are many like Joab and many like Sheba who are simply placing their own agendas above the unity of their Christian fellowship. And with that being the case, it's better sometimes for our church when those divisive people just leave. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 20, here we learn that Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Birki, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Here in these verses, we find Joab helping this wise woman to understand how she could save her city. And so she devises this plan. This plan would free the people of Abel from the division and the destruction which would be caused by the battle that would occur between Joab and Sheba. Rather than allowing Sheba to risk the lives of every person in their community, this wise woman went and challenged the leaders of Abel to do something about it, to hand Sheba over to Joab. Now, she seems to have been wise enough to know that he wasn't about to go quietly, which is why she promised that they were going to kill him, cut off his head, and cast it over the wall. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 22. Here we learn that the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now, in light of this, I guess you could say that Sheba's selfish desires caused him to lose his head. I wouldn't say that, but you could. I mean, but seriously, we must not fail to realize here that Sheba brought this outcome upon himself. He brought this upon himself, and this all began when he foolishly decided to take a stand against the anointed king of Israel. He chose to stand against David. And as a result, he finds himself cornered by the very people that he was planning to use as a shield. Now, as we consider the way in which this wise woman set out to protect her community from the agendas of both Sheba and Joab, I would encourage you to follow in her footsteps. And one way that we can do this is by exposing the agendas of every self-appointed leader who wants to come along and force their agenda upon this fellowship of faith. And we see it oftentimes. For the years that I've been pastoring this church, I've seen people come in and they want to try to force their agenda on the church. They want to, you know, be the self-appointed leaders who are going to take this church in this direction or that direction. And then they begin to argue with somebody else who has their agenda. Next thing you know, it starts to just become church division. And we would do well to be like this wise woman who just exposes it all and says, "No, we're not going to have this here. We're not going to allow this here." And while I could wish that the Shebas and the Joabs of this world would come and grow and serve and submit themselves to the Lord, if they won't, then it's time to just say, "Time to go. Go cause division somewhere else, not here. This should be a place of peace, a place where we seek to serve the Lord together." I wish that every person would come to church with just a pure desire to serve the Lord Jesus, and yet it's not always the case. And it's for this reason that I, as the pastor of this church, stand ready to rebuke those who would try to force their own personal agendas upon the people here at church. And listen, the Lord has helped me to raise up a group of servant leaders who are also here to help me guard this church against every pseudo-servant. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23, here we learn that Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister unto David. And here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this breakdown of the servant leaders who were there helping King David to run the country. If you go back and listen to my in-depth study, I go into each of these guys and talk about their positions and whatnot. I don't have time for that tonight. But I would just point out that as we look at this list of guys and their positions, it's very encouraging to realize that all of these men had their own struggles with sin. None of these men were perfect, including David. And yet the Lord still saw fit to give these guys leadership positions there in the kingdom of Israel. And I would just say in similar fashion, the Lord is able to use us. As a matter of fact, I would, you know, happily point out to you that all of the leaders here at our church are standing on feet of clay, just like myself. We're all standing on feet of clay, and yet our imperfections don't automatically disqualify us from the ministry. The reason why is because the Lord isn't looking for perfect Christians to serve him. No, instead, he's looking for Christians who will simply submit themselves to him so that he can perfect us. It's possible that you're a Christian here tonight and you're thinking, you know what, with all the things that I've ever done, with all the sins that I still struggle with, there's no way the Lord wants to use me. And it's possible that you're a believer, but you're allowing your own imperfections to keep you from stepping up to serve our Savior. And if that's the case, I encourage you, go read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I encourage you to read through the four Gospels and then take notice of all the times you see the apostles arguing with one another and making huge mistakes. And I mean, Peter even rebukes the Lord and says that he doesn't have to die on the cross. I mean, these guys were a bunch of knuckleheads, just like the lead deacons of this church. Just look at how many times they make these mistakes and they have to be corrected by Christ. And the Lord didn't go around choosing a bunch of perfect Jews who would never make any mistakes. No. That's not the case at all. Time would fail us tonight if we were to list all of their imperfections, and yet despite all of their faults, despite all of their failures, 11 out of 12 of them truly had the right desire to serve our Savior. And with that being the case, I'm here to tell you that the Lord isn't looking for perfect people to serve him. No, instead, he's looking for people who will simply submit to his authority. Then as we submit to him, he will begin to perfect us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can serve him in the way that we should. Let's pray.